Father, we do pray, send your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We believe this is your inspired word, and you planned before the beginning of time what it would say and who would be here this morning to listen to this passage read and preached. So please, Father God, open our hearts to understand your word and to respond to your word in faith and obedience. We ask this in that powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So before you open your Bibles, just take a look around. Look at who is sitting next to you, who's sitting behind you, who's sitting in front of you. Let's take it in, look at all the people. This church is full of all sorts of people, isn't it? We've got both sexes, we've got male and female. We've got all ages, from Trevor at the top, all the way down to an unborn baby. We've got different nationalities. We've got lots of British, but also South African, South Korean, Canadian, Australian, Belgian, and I'm sure many more. Different kinds of jobs. We've got teachers and people in childcare. We've got window cleaners. We've got osteopaths and physios. We've got nurses, artists, decorators, some retired, some full-time in the home, some unemployed, some not well enough to work. We've got different personalities, all the way from introvert or to extrovert, and then George. We've got different political views. We've got some for Brexit and some for Remain. We've got some Labour, some Conservative, some Lib Dem, some Green, and at least one was a member of the Communist Party before she came to know Jesus. This church is full of all sorts of people. And in fact, the church is at its best when it's a group of people who otherwise would have nothing in common and no reason to meet together. The message of Jesus, it's got universal appeal. It reaches everyone in every area of society, and it has a unifying effect. It brings us together into one family, brothers and sisters, children of the living God. So this morning we're looking at the church in Philippi. You can turn to Acts 16 now. And I'm sure lots of people were converted in Philippi. Wherever the gospel goes in the book of Acts, there are multiple conversions. But Luke, the author of this book, he zooms in on three stories. And I think he's picked these three to emphasize how different they are from one another. Lydia is wealthy. She's involved in selling luxury goods. She owns a house. She runs a household. She's not local. She's not from Philippi. She's from what we call Turkey. She's religious. And then her conversion is relatively straightforward. She hears the message about Jesus and she believes. If Lydia owns a lot, the slave girl owns nothing. She doesn't even own her own life. She doesn't own her own labor. She's not religious. In fact, she's possessed by an evil spirit. Where she sleeps, who she sleeps with, who knows? But her story is dramatic, isn't it? An evil spirit cast out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, a jailer. He again would have been not from around Philippi. He would have been an ex-Roman soldier. Not particularly rich, but not poor either. And he's a hard man. He's seen a lot. He'll have seen war. And now he's running the local prison, which will have hosted plenty of more troublesome occupants than Paul and Silas. And it takes a literal earthquake for him to be converted. So why does Luke pick these three stories to record, these three characters? I think it is because they are so different. The church is full of all sorts of people. It brings together a group of people who otherwise would have nothing in common and no reason to meet. The message of Jesus has the universal appeal and this unifying effect. It brings them together into one family, brothers and sisters. So this morning, as we look at this passage, as we work through these three stories, we're going to have 5 points. We'll start with a few comments about historical accuracy, and the rest of the passage will divide into four scenes, just like we did with the Bible reading earlier. So let's start, before we get into the meat of what happens, this is a great moment in the book to talk about historical accuracy. Last week we saw in verse 10 that this is the moment the narrator switches from writing about what they did, what Paul did, and so on, and he starts to write about what we did. So verse 10, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this book of Acts, it's telling us the story of the early church. It's written by a man named Luke. He's a doctor. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke, one of the four biographies of Jesus' life. And in that book, he explained he has an interest in being a historian. He wants to write down, as he describes it, his words, an orderly account of what has happened. And so he has investigated and he has spoken to eyewitnesses and he's compiled a history book. But for this section here in Acts 16, he himself is the eyewitness. He's writing about what he has seen firsthand. Actually, once they leave this city of Philippi, it goes back to they again, until chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 6, they return to Philippi, and that's the very moment. It's back to we again, and then Luke stays with Paul after that for the rest of his journeys in this book. And so a lot of people think that Luke was from Philippi. There's a renowned Roman medical school here, so that would make sense for him to live there. And if this is his hometown, it would explain why he goes into quite a lot of detail about what happens, and also why he describes the place with a little bit of pride in verse 12. It's a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Now, Luke's got a real eye for detail, especially when it comes to sea voyages. He's really interested in ships. He'll talk about the weather conditions at sea, the length of the journey, the direction of the wind, even the type of ship later in the book. Here in chapter 16, it takes them 2 days to sail from Troas to Neapolis in verse 11. But later in chapter 20, the same journey in reverse takes them 5 days. So different weather conditions. And if you don't care about ships or sea crossings, you think, well, why does that matter? But it is details like that that authenticate this book as something that actually happened. He's writing about real journeys and how long they took. He's writing about real people in real places, real events, real earthquakes. If you're making up a story, you don't write about people with specific names in your hometown because people will go and check. And this is the same, actually, whether you're talking about Acts or going back to the Gospels and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Eyewitnesses are named. Events that happened in public are described. This is unlike any other religion or spiritual worldview. Other religions are either based on private revelation, so I met God and he told me this, or I met an angel and he told me this. That's Islam or Mormonism. So that they're either based on private revelation, which can't be verified or falsified, or they're simply a system of thought. This is how I think the spiritual world works, or this is how this ancient teacher thought the spiritual world works. But Christianity is the one that is anchored in historical events that happened in public with times and places and people named. So, as we're reading this book of Acts, we're sometimes reading the first-hand account of someone who saw these people and who knew them and who ate with them and who hugged them. And other times it's second-hand. Luke has spoken with the people who were there. But either way, it means we can have confidence in this book. It's written as a historical record of what happened. But now let's dive into the story and the four scenes that are described in Philippi. And the first one is all about Lydia, and we can find it in verses 13 to 15. Paul's pattern when he goes to a new synagogue, new town, is always to visit the synagogue first, tell the message to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, the ones who are not of Jewish descent. But in verse 13, it's a bit different. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. See, it sounds like there was no synagogue. We're in Europe now. We're further away from Israel. And you need 10 Jewish males to start a synagogue, apparently. That's the minimum number. So presumably that threshold hasn't been reached. And Paul goes to the place of prayer down by the river. He speaks to some women. We're introduced to Lydia in verse 14. She's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and she's a worshipper of God. Thyatira is in the middle of what was then called Asia, which is on the map behind me, in kind of a salmony colour. That's the western end of Turkey. And Lydia is a seller of purple goods. That means purple cloth. It's the kind of thing that would be sold to quite rich people. So she's probably reasonably wealthy herself. In verse 15, we find out she's got a household that she's the head of. So that might include children, servants, laborers, all sorts. Probably no husband if she's the head of the house. She might be a widow. And her house is big enough to have Paul and the team come and stay in verse 15. And big enough to have the whole church gather in verse 40 as well. So she's wealthy. She's a worshipper of God. Do you see that in verse 14? Before Paul arrives, before she ever hears the name of Jesus, she's already interested in religion. She's following God. She believes in the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. But she still needs to hear the message from Paul. And that's really key. Going to church or being religious, even praying from time to time, that doesn't solve your spiritual problems. Everywhere Paul goes, he's proclaiming a message about Jesus. And we're going to see in a few minutes that it's a message of salvation, how we can be saved, and it's a message that needs a response. And this message is for religious and non-religious people alike. It's universal. It's for everyone. Let's look more closely at what happens with Lydia. There are a few steps that take place before Lydia can believe this message. Verse 13, Paul speaks to the women. So someone has to speak. Someone has to tell them the message. I've said this many times, but there's a quote that often goes around, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." And this quote is trying to make the point that our whole lives should show people God's love, and that's good, but if you're going to speak the gospel to someone, words are always necessary. Just like food is necessary to feed the hungry, someone has to speak the message. That's what Paul does. Step 2, verse 14, it sounds obvious, but someone has to listen. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. But even that's not enough. Step 3 is in verse 14 again. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God has to open the heart if anyone is going to pay attention and believe. I've prayed this week that God would open hearts even in this room this morning as I tell you the message about Jesus, because I cannot persuade people. I cannot open your heart. And in fact, nor can you open your heart, because our hearts are naturally closed off to God. But God does this work of opening hearts. So if you're paying attention this morning, that is God opening your heart and speaking to you through a human messenger. Then verse 15 is Lydia's response. She's baptized along with her household. So some Christians use a passage like this to say that there you go, there's evidence of infant baptism. Her whole household was baptized. And whether to baptize infants is an area where Christians can disagree on what we believe the best way to understand the Bible is. Our position as a church is that baptism is something you go through after you have come to faith. It's something you have to choose for yourself, and that's what's happening next week. But this verse here in Acts 16, it's not going to settle the debate one way or the other. It's a little bit of a red herring, to be honest, because there's no evidence that there were any infants in Lydia's household, nor there is any evidence there weren't infants. So I don't think this verse on its own will settle the question. But then verse 15, the very first thing she does after her baptism is invite Paul and Silas Timothy and Luke, and any others who might have been with them, to come and stay in her house. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. In other words, if you think that I've been truly converted, come to my house and stay. Often in Acts, one of the key evidences of a changed heart is hospitality. Generosity and hospitality. The first description of the church we get in Acts chapter 2 is day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. They're going into one another's homes. Chapter 10, Cornelius becomes a Christian, immediately asks Peter to stay with him in the house. Chapter 12, they're having a prayer meeting in Mary's house. Hospitality is one of those gifts that often goes under the radar and perhaps it goes unnoticed. But this church is full of people who open up your homes. You open up your homes for home groups and for prayer meetings. You have people to stay, sometimes for months on end. You have people around for meals and for cups of tea and for Bible study and for prayer. It's one of the ways we see God working in this church, is the many people who are opening their homes to one another. Just be encouraged as we notice that this morning. But let's move on to scene 2, verses 16 to 22, and we've got this slave girl and her deliverance and what happens as a result of that. So verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So it's probably another day. They're going back to that same place of prayer. They meet this girl, and she's got this spirit. She can tell fortunes. It reminds us there's a real spiritual world. There are real spiritual forces in the world for good and evil. Now, only God knows the future. That the Bible's clear on that. But these other spiritual beings and powers can see into places that no ordinary human could. And they can know things that no one else would. And that can be used to dramatic effect. So this girl is possessed by this spirit, and she's being used by her owners to make profit. They're making lots of money out of her. She's got nothing. She belongs to them. She belongs to this spirit. But it all changes in verses 17 and 18. These verses sound a bit odd to us. She follows them around for a few days, and then eventually it sounds like Paul's had enough, and out of sheer frustration, he commands the spirit to come out of her, and it does. So read with me verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That might remind you of Jesus. Often when he was casting out evil spirits, they would cry out something about his identity. "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." All sorts of things. And we might think, oh, that's helpful. It's confirming Jesus' identity. Here it's confirming Paul and Silas' identity. But actually it's misleading people. Remember that there are fewer than 10 Jews in Philippi. If someone starts talking about the Most High God, they're not going to jump to the Lord, to Yahweh. They'll probably go to Zeus. You see, this spirit working through this slave girl, she's not helping matters. She's associating Paul and Silas' message with the occult. It's not endorsing their message, but confusing it. Imagine going through Send, knocking on some doors to meet people, invite them to church, tell them about Jesus, and someone following you everywhere you go, shouting, "These people want you to follow Jesus. They want you to come to church." I think that would be a hindrance more than a help. And so verse 18, she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. This can read a bit like Paul getting frustrated, like he doesn't have any compassion or care for this girl, but when he can take it no longer, he just turns and shouts at her. And if he was truly compassionate, wouldn't he have just delivered her on day one, not out of frustration, but out of love? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? It's good to wrestle with these things. The Greek word being used, it has a range of meaning. It can mean annoyed. It can also mean troubled, burdened. In the end, we don't know Paul's state of mind. We don't need to pretend that he's perfect. But what we do see in verse 18 is that the power of the name of Jesus. This spirit knows that name and has no choice but to obey that name. That should make us sit up and pay attention. Who is it that has power over every spiritual force in this world, good or evil? Jesus Christ. When he walked on the earth, one of the things people noticed about him was his power over the spiritual world. In Mark chapter 1, they question among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits and they obey him. One of the reasons Luke's included this story here is to remind us that any opposition to Jesus and his messengers will not ultimately succeed. Here, we're reminded that Jesus is more powerful than all spiritual forces. Shortly, Jesus will be shown to be more powerful than all political forces who locked Paul and Silas in prison. But what's the fallout from this? Well, the girl is delivered. We don't know what happens to her. We're not explicitly told that she becomes a Christian like Lydia or the jailer. But then again, her story is told in the middle of some conversion stories. So perhaps Luke thought it was obvious, but she's abandoned by her masters. They've got no more use for her. And it's nice to think she might have been cared for by a new family whose rule was love. But simply the fact that we're not told either way reminds us that on their own, spiritual experiences aren't enough. If this girl was freed from the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ and then got on with her life with no thought as to who this Jesus is, then in the end she'll be no better off. What you need is the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of Jesus, to come and take place in your heart, to take up residence within you. Otherwise, you gain nothing. But the slave owners here, they care nothing about Jesus or the incredible spiritual power that's just been displayed. They care about profit. Their number one source of income has been taken away from them. And this starts a new theme opposition in the story of the church. Opposition has come for many reasons already. Sometimes people don't like the message. Sometimes they are jealous and envious that people are following Jesus. Sometimes they think it contradicts their current belief system and all sorts of opposition. But here, people oppose the gospel not out of religious conviction, but because it is costing them money. Jesus has changed this girl's life, and now they're out of pockets. It's like someone who's a regular down the local pub, there every night, 5 pints, suddenly becomes a Christian and he's not going to spend that money in the same way. And the pub owner is going to be out of pockets. In a few chapters' time, Acts chapter 19, there's a silversmith called Demetrius. And he starts a riot because people are turning away from these handmade idols made out of silver. They're turning to worship Jesus instead. And he's going out of business. And so he starts this complaint. Now, obviously, that's not how they frame it before the magistrates. They say, no, we're worried about our city. We're worried about our customs. Verse 20, the crowd joins in. The magistrates go with the crowd, and they give these orders to beat them with rods. Again, back to historical accuracy. This is one of those times you see the consistency between what Luke writes and what Paul himself writes in his letters. Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonica's the next place he visits straight after Philippi. He says in that letter, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. So Paul writes about the suffering he experiences here. In his letter to the Corinthians, he writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Again, this is one of those times. That internal consistency gives us confidence in what's written. Luke gives a detailed record. Paul's writings tell the same story. But things aren't looking good for Paul and Silas. So we come on to scene 3 in verse 23. They're transferred into the custody of the jailer. They've been beaten and they're now put in the inner prison. That's the most secure part. Their feet are fastened in the stocks. Every time someone's been in prison so far in the book of Acts, an angel has appeared to break them out. But there's a different method used here by God. But let's not skip over how they're going to be feeling at this point. It's really easy when you read Acts, because there's so many descriptions of physical violence against the Christians, and particularly Paul, it's easy to forget the reality of it. Beaten with rods, many blows. Their bodies will be bruised and raw, and it will be painful to move. There will be no comfortable position to sit in, partly because of their injuries, partly because that's how the stocks are designed. And so by midnight, they've been incarcerated for hours. It's pitch black, don't forget that. So what are they going to be doing? What are they doing? Are they slumped in a corner, feeling sorry for themselves? No, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Again, don't skip past that. We follow a Savior who suffered, and so he enables us, his followers, to respond to suffering in sometimes inexplicable ways. All the prisoners are listening because they've never seen anything like this. It's not a normal way to respond. There's something different about these men. And then in verse 26, there's divine intervention, a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. It's not just that there's an earthquake, it's the timing of the earthquake. God has come to set them free. Verse 27, the jailer is ready to kill himself. He's been given a job, he's responsible for the prisoners, and if the prisoners escape, he gets their punishment. His life for theirs. So he thinks, well, I might as well end it quickly. Save going through the dishonor and the shame. Praise God that he didn't do it. He goes from the lowest, most desperate moments of his life to the best, most hopeful moments of his life. Just in a few short minutes, there's always hope, no matter how dark things might seem. Paul shouts out to explain, none of us have escaped. We're all here. And I can understand Paul and Silas sticking around, but none of the other prisoners have left either. Perhaps they're equally transfixed by what's happening in front of them. They've been listening to these men singing, and now they've sat through a divinely ordained earthquake. Maybe escape is the last thing on their minds as well. But in 29 and 30, we then come to the best question in the whole Bible. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What does he mean by that question? Perhaps he's heard the slave girl shouting out how these men are proclaiming the way of salvation. Or perhaps he's heard Paul and Silas singing and praying about being saved. Or perhaps he's aware that he's responsible for imprisoning some men and he's made their God angry. And he needs to be saved from the anger of this God who can cause earthquakes to happen. Well, whatever's behind it, his question is spot on, and it's a question we must all ask. What must I do to be saved? Because actually, we have angered God. There's a God who's made this world, and he's made us. He's the creator of everything, and every breath that we have is from him. So as I stand here preaching this morning, using breath, and as you sit here and breathe, it is him who is giving us that life. Yet we've acted as if we're in charge, as if we get to live life our own way, by our own rules. We reject the God who made us. We commit treason against the God of the universe. However much or little he understands, the jailer recognizes he needs to be saved from the judgment of this God who he has angered by his actions. And so do we. Driving around town this week, I've seen billboards advertising a new TV adaptation of the classic book Catch 22. If you don't know it, it's set in World War II. It's following pilots who are flying these risky missions. And the Catch-22 situation is that the only way you can get out of flying these missions with such low survival rates is if you are declared insane. But actually, if you want to get out of flying these missions, that's a very sensible thing to do. So you can't be insane. Catch-22, there's no way out. And on these billboards all around town this week. It simply said, catch 22, and then the phrase beneath it, there's only no way out. There's only no way out. Verse 31 in our text this morning tells us that there is one way out. One way out of facing the judgment of God, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods. Jesus was beaten with whips and thorns, but he goes further. Jesus was crucified, and on the cross he faced not just the anger of magistrates or the anger of a fickle crowd, but the anger of God his Father. We've sinned against God, and he's rightly angered at what we say and what we do and the way we treat other people. But he loves us, and he sent Jesus to die in our place. And so the innocent one stood condemned. He died on the cross, and in his death he absorbed the anger of God against sin so that the guilty, so we can go free. So what do we have to do to take this one way out? It's believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This morning, that's the response that God asks of you through this passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is only one way out. And this scene closes with washing. He washes their wounds, and then he himself is washed in the waters of baptism along with his household. Baptism symbolizing the way our hearts are washed clean when we believe in the Lord Jesus. So very briefly then, let's finish the story with scene 4 from verses 35 to the end. The story is rounded off as the magistrates return to the stage. Read with me. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." So this is the second time he refuses an opportunity to get out of his prison cell. And he plays his Roman citizen card. That there are strict rules on how Roman citizens were to be treated. They're not to be dealt with like common criminals. They're not to be beaten. They're not to be thrown into jail without charge. And if word gets back to the Roman capital that this has happened, the magistrates themselves could find themselves on a prison cell. So he plays the Roman citizen card. It's like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. But for some reason, Paul's had it. He hasn't used it until now. Later in Acts 22, he handles the situation very differently. Another scene, we're told the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, and I love the nonchalant way he says it, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" But here in Philippi, why doesn't he say that at the beginning? He could save himself a beating. Well, we don't know. But he's following in the footsteps of a savior who gave up his rights and allowed himself to be beaten and killed, because that's how he would pay for our sins. Paul then allows himself to be beaten, and then through that, the jailer and his family converted. I'm sure Paul would count it a good trade-off. So now the magistrates are afraid. Paul says, "Don't release me quietly. Release me publicly. Apologize." And what will they do? Well, this isn't about personal vindication for Paul. It's not about getting his own back. He doesn't care what people think of him. We can tell that from the rest of the New Testament. So why does he demand this apology? I think it's that if he leaves the town secretly without anyone knowing, what will that say to the Philippians? How will that affect the gospel? How will that affect any future trips back to this city? How will it affect people's view of God and Jesus if Paul just disappears quietly in the morning? He judges that it is best in this situation for the gospel to be publicly vindicated, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the message. Political powers will not crush the message of Jesus. The word of God will advance. And so we finish in verse 40. They went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This new church has been founded. It's meeting in Lydia's house. And we don't know how many were there, but we know that by the time Paul writes his letter to the Philippians 12 years later, it's a thriving, growing church. But this right here, again, it's that picture of the church. Paul and Timothy, Luke and Silas, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, perhaps the slave girl, perhaps some of the other prisoners, this bizarre mix of people with nothing else in common except they have been made into a family through faith in Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus has this universal appeal. We all need it because we've all sinned against God. And it has this unifying effect. It brings us together into one family, brothers and sisters, children of God. So again, look around you. This church is full of all sorts of people. In fact, the church at its best is a group of people who otherwise would have nothing in common and no reason to meet. Let's pray. Dear Father God, thank you for what you did in Philippi 2,000 years ago. And thank you for what you are doing in Send and in Woking right now. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you that you have saved people from all walks of life, all nations, all backgrounds, all religious histories. And we pray that you would continue to build your church day by day. Amen. We're going to sing now, And Can It Be? We're going to sing the first four verses.